I want to speak about objections to Christ. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word in John chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, You shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, You are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord. And you say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. We are promised a blessing in the reading of God's word in Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this morning is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, we are gaining some very good instruction from the Lord Jesus Christ here in chapter 13. Christ tells us himself that we are to learn from his example, and the disciples are to do to others as he has done to them. And so the council is here. And we've spent a few weeks now on this passage. One of our focal points was verse 3, because this particular principle in verse 3 is basically overreaching to all of this particular account. It is the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in verse 3, a critical reminder that we must submit to Christ really to know anything at all about humility. What's the first step of humility, if we could make a stepping stone or a checklist? Humility would be to submit to Christ. It is the first step, and we could have said that a person who does not submit to Christ knows nothing of true humility. Knows nothing of true humility. We looked at the context of Christ's humility. Just a little bit of review as we come to verse 8 this week. The context of what Jesus does here in our passage is something that we tend to overlook. Well, what's happening in our passage? It's an everyday moment of life. It's one of those mundane moments that we don't like, you know, cleaning up after ourselves. Normal things that we just can't get away from. In our passage, we find that humility is revealed in one of those moments. After a meal, our passage begins. And there are dirty feet that need to be cleaned. We don't like those moments. We run from those moments. But here, our Lord Jesus shows us that those moments have value in our lives. We also notice the part of the context of this story, things we need to remember in our desire to truly be humble and to submit to others. We notice the authority of Christ. We also notice that it happens in one of those mundane moments. But we also notice the work of the devil. It's in our passage. Very clearly said that one of those disciples whom our Lord Jesus washed this disciple's feet. He was being influenced by the devil. So this is something we need to be aware of. Those that need our service and our care, the moments of humility have a connection to the work of the devil. Also to the fallen nature of man, that Judas was susceptible to the devil. We need to know about those doctrinal truths that are connected to humility. And I think it's a very important thing for us to notice. And last week we looked at the simple steps really modeled by Christ. This is one of those things that it's so simple it just sort of escapes our notice. Sometimes things seem to be so basic, but really our Lord Jesus rises to the work of humility. He decides to do it. He does it. And those things escape us at times. Also, we found that the Lord Jesus laid aside the something that was standing in his way of the work of humility. Right? He laid aside his outer garments. He took up the towel to do the work. And those are things that we often forget. We have to do it. We have to do the work. We have to be the work of humility requires effort on our part. And so very easy to for us to overlook. They escape our notice. Well, we come today to spend some time with Simon Peter. In this story, his words are very telling to us. They teach us something. They teach us something not so much about Simon Peter, but they teach us something about ourselves. Let's come today, if you'd look at your outline there before you. I'd like us to see, first of all, that defying of Christ's humility. Secondly, a defying of Christ's teaching. And then thirdly, we'll see the Lord Jesus turn back to Peter and Christ defies Peter's pride. These are things we need to see today. Let's look to God's Word in verse 6 and see the first defiance of our passage. Then Jesus came to Simon Peter. You know, the setting is before you. Jesus' supper is ended. He's already prepared himself. And all the disciples, I would assume at this point, are in some kind of shock or surprise. Why is Jesus doing this? And Jesus goes about, he comes to Peter. We find that when he comes to Peter, Peter says to him, "Lord, you are washing my feet." Now this should be read as a question, but also as a statement. It's a defiance of sort, a question of why are you washing my feet? In the objection that is offered by Peter, we learn something about our own hearts. I like Matthew Henry's comment here. He says, "Very willingly would Peter have taken the basin and the towel and washed his master's feet and been proud of the honor." Remember, if you would, the context of our passage. We looked at Luke chapter 22. And remember, a parallel passage here showed us that at the time, the disciples were arguing amongst themselves about who was the greatest. And so that was helpful to us to see perhaps what is within the heart of our disciples here. It seems honorable at first, doesn't it? In a certain sense, I would say that perhaps a question is appropriate here. What is happening? Why is this happening? There's a certain amount of honor to Peter's objection. Maybe wondering how to respond. Is this a test? What am I supposed to do? This is not a normal thing. Maybe Jesus had not done this before. And so there's a certain amount of confusion that would make a little bit of sense. Maybe some natural confusion. Now, Peter though, it's very clear that Peter is thinking a little bit too much about himself in this particular setting. I know this is so hard to relate to, isn't it? I mean, we just can't seem to relate to this. We don't think about ourselves a lot, do we? Of course we do. Of course we do. We approach particular problems and scenarios in life, and it's about me. How do I fit into this? How does this affect me? Me, me, me. And that's kind of what we're seeing with Peter, and that's why it's so telling, because that is a problem that you and I have today. And we know that possibly behind Peter's words of the humility that he might be exhibiting here is probably a false humility. We'll look at a couple of reasons why we would say that. One of the problems we have with this objection, first of all, going forward, is we see that this objection, just like a lot of our objections to the things that Christ does, this objection presumes that Christ has forgotten his proper place, and that Jesus has just somehow made a mistake, and Peter needs to remind him of where his proper place is. This is what hurts so much in our passage, really, is because this is what you and I do. When we object to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're presuming that he's making a mistake. We're presuming that he doesn't know the proper steps to take in whatever scenario that we're struggling with. This is what we must see today, my friends, that our reaction to the work of Christ may seem to be an act of humility, but that action is in reality rebellion, and it is sinful. It may seem to be humble. Jesus would never do that. Have you heard anybody say that before? We'll look at a couple of examples when we come up here in a few moments. But theologically speaking, when we talk about the doctrines of grace, most people would know that as Calvinism. We talk about that with people. What's the response? Have you ever heard anybody say when you talk about doctrines of predestination and election, well, God would never do such a thing? I've actually heard two or three people say that. God would never do that. That's certainly not true. You're wrong. I'll show you in the Bible. And then they'll go find some places that they think defends that. But you see, that's really not a humble response, is it? To try to presume to correct Christ, who has given us this teaching in his word? George Hutchison says, on this passage, he says, albeit Christ's stooping to us to be a great abasement of himself, yet it is the great error of saints to think that he will not account it as so great of a glory from his position of glory to serve them. For herein also Peter failed, in thinking Christ had forgotten himself in his condescension. Why do we always presume that Jesus is the one who is wrong? Why do we presume that Jesus is the one to be corrected? Thomas Manton says on our passage, his admiration of Christ's humility was good, but his declining and shunning to receive this office of love from him was a faulty modesty. I agree with that assessment. I think we see here some false humility on the part of Peter. Christian, this morning, notice how often in our lives we question the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you think of examples in your own life? If you're having a little bit of trouble thinking of some examples, we can provide a few. I provided a few that I question, ways that I question the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that we often question the sovereign plan of Christ for our lives. Often we wake up in the morning thinking that everything is as bad as it could be and it'll never get any better. How did I get myself into this, whatever it is? We question providence. We question events. We question the world and how the world got to where it is, as though no one's in control. We're just questioning Christ. We doubt that things will work out for His glory and our good, even though that promise has been made. And we don't realize it, but we're just like Peter. Just like Peter in our passage, jumping to conclusions that we certainly don't need to jump to. You see, if Peter had gotten his way here, what does Peter want to happen? Jesus, don't be humble. What if Peter had gotten his way here? We'll look at a couple of other examples where Peter wanted to get his way. Jesus said that he must die. Peter said, no. Disaster would be the result. If our Lord Jesus Christ is not condescend to us, if he does not humble himself, as we looked at a few weeks ago, that's a part of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how easily you and I, because of our objection to things that Christ is trying to accomplish, that we will object to something that if it actually happened the way we wanted, it would destroy the plan of redemption. That's how foolish we are. That's how foolish Peter is. In our passage, we find that if Peter had gotten his way, the result would have been disastrous. Another occasion, you don't have to turn here, you can put it in your notes. Mark chapter 8 is a very good one for Peter. Kind of getting some thought process of what the way Peter is thinking here. Now, all three of the other Gospels record this particular account. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this conversation. Mark 8:31. And he began to teach them. So Jesus is teaching in Mark 8:31 them that the Son of Man must first suffer many things, secondly, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and thirdly, to be killed. This is Jesus teaching that he would be killed. And then fourthly, after 3 days, he would rise again. Now for you and I, when we read that, we're reading back, knowing how it worked out, and we're glad that this, you know, the crucifixion of Christ is the most horrendous thing that has ever happened in the history of man and the world. And we look on that with horror, even now. But it's also the best thing that ever happened. So it is amazing really how we respond to the crucifixion, but listen to what Peter does in Mark 8:32. Jesus spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. We read that with a kind of a smile on the face because, Peter, I would never do that. But Peter did this, and so it's humorous. Verse 33, but he had turned around and looked at his disciples. He rebuked Peter. Jesus rebukes Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. You see, often when we have objections to a particular teaching of Christ, a particular work of Christ, a particular office of Christ, a particular thing that Christ is accomplishing, we're objecting to a doctrinal truth. And the opposite of that truth would be disastrous. If Jesus does not die, as he predicted in Mark chapter 8, all of his people would be lost because there would be no sacrifice for sin. So look at what, as Peter objects, he's objecting to the plan of redemption. We should be eternally glad today that Peter didn't get his way in Mark chapter 8. And we're glad that he doesn't get his way in John chapter 13. If we destroy the humiliation of Christ, we destroy his preparation to be a sacrifice for our sin. Christ must go through those steps of humiliation. We cannot cast that aside. And so we've seen then in this particular verse, a lot of Christians will take what's happening in John 13 and they'll say, well, look, you just go out and be humble. Just be humble. That's the message of John 13. But there's a missing then of the layers of theological depth in our passage. Because there's more happening here than just simply a lesson of how to be humble. Jesus is redeeming his people. So let's not be guilty of that, but at the same time, we've said, don't miss the message that is here. There is a lesson of humility. Let's take both that are here before us. I think this is the case so often today in Christianity in our time. It's so often, as the observation has been made, Christianity in our time is a mile wide and an inch deep. You've heard that. Very true statement. Many times very shallow and unbiblical objections will be given to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. One example that we've given is to that many have rejected in our time the sovereignty of God over salvation. And they say, well, God would never choose an elect people based upon no action of those people, only upon His good pleasure. And that's offensive to people. They find that goes against their own natural sensibilities. And they can't accept such a doctrine that's so very clearly taught in God's Word. But what happens? What happens if people get their way who reject to the sovereignty of God? Like Peter here in our passage. In questioning the biblical plan of salvation, they would propose instead a plan of salvation that would actually leave all men to be lost. Because the Word of God so clearly teaches us that we're born in sin, we have no desire for God on our own, and so on our own we would never choose the Lord Jesus Christ. So those who object to just one example that we put out there this morning, those who object to the Reformed doctrine of predestination actually propose a system of damnation where none would ever be saved, because it relies on a theory that men are good and they'll choose God. Let's notice in our text how disastrous it would be if we got our way, if we didn't listen to Christ. It's of interest for us to notice today that there weren't any other objections. Now, there may have been. Maybe they're just not recorded here. But it's very strange that only Peter speaks up. Verse 23, we're not to it yet, but verse 23 seems to imply that Peter wasn't sitting next to Jesus. There was someone else sitting next to Jesus, the disciple whom Jesus loved. So it would be that Jesus had to go around a certain number before he even gets to Peter. But yet Peter is the only one who objects. Now, we're finding a couple of things happening here. It would seem likely that someone would object, but the objecting is actually a problem, isn't it? That we would object. Peter defied the humility of Christ. But look how Peter here in our passage, I want you to notice that Peter not only defies humility, but Peter defies instruction. So we're going to take it up a notch in our passage. Look at verse 7. Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this." So Peter's not left in the dark, is he? And he still objects again. So we want to see the second layer of objection in our passage. Now my first thought when it comes to verse 7, and I hope that you see it as well. My first thought about verse 7 is to notice the tenderness of Christ toward Peter. And Peter has a certain way about him. And Jesus has been very stern with Peter at times. But look what he says here. He says, "You don't understand it now, but you will." And there's a lot in those words. There's a lot in the passage here for our consideration. You see, Jesus very carefully and tenderly shows Peter that he knows his heart. And that's something that I'd like to talk for just a minute about. Because the instruction that Jesus gives is so encouraging for us today. You should be so encouraged as a child of God in reading verse 7. And the reason why you should be encouraged is because of the tender counsel that is here. Christ gives that counsel to all of us today. He gives it to each of us, does He not? When we struggle with providence, when we come under persecution, when the tears begin to flow, when we don't understand why the world is the way that it is, Jesus says, "You don't understand it now, but you will. There will come a time of understanding." My friends, so often we don't understand the plan of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we must take His counsel that is here in our verse, in verse 7, that our calling is not to understand everything that Jesus ever does or everything that ever happens. What is our calling? To trust in Christ, knowing that He does understand. Isn't that exactly what's happening in our passage here before us? We should simply trust. And Jesus says, "Just trust me. You don't understand what's happening, but you will. Let me do my work. How much sweeter our fellowship with Christ would be today if we spent more of our time trusting in Him rather than trying to figure out all of the things in the world that we're not supposed to know or understand. We're not God. We're not omniscient. Christ is. And yet we spend our time being frustrated because Christ won't tell us why. What a strange Christian world we've just constructed. That we must know why at all times. What does Jesus say in verse 7? Trust. Trust me. And I hope you see the depth of that counsel that is here for you today. Because see, Jesus recognizes the weakness of Peter. Doesn't he? You don't understand. What's Jesus teaching us here? Jesus is showing us that he actually understands Peter. He knows that Peter won't understand. And that's good counsel for us today. That's comforting for us. I find it to be a quite profound, very deep truth in our passage to grasp this simple thought. And I hope that you reach for this. Jesus knows me. You see how profound that is? He knows me. He knows my weaknesses. How much of our lives, if you just think about how much of your life is spent either trying to get other people to listen to everything you say, or on the other hand, how much of your life is trying to get everybody in the world to stop paying attention to you? If you'll think about it, everything you do falls into one of those categories. You want people to know you, but then we kind of don't want people to know us. We don't want people to hear our inner thoughts and the things that are happening and the wheels that are turning. We want to keep those to ourselves. There are a lot of dark secrets that happen to be there. There are times when we don't want anyone to know us. What a significant thing it is to see in our passage that Christ knows us like no one else can. And at the same time, if you'll think about that, that is both wonderful and quite terrible at the same time, isn't it? Jesus knows Peter in verse 7. My friends, today, Jesus knows you. He knows your heart. He knows who you are and everything you've ever thought or you ever will think. He knows you. Why do we run from such a truth? Is it a comfort to you today that Jesus knows you? Or is it a horror? Jesus also gives us instruction in our passage, doesn't he? He calls us to trust him here in verse 7. But listen to what Peter does. Even when Jesus provides an opportunity for Peter to trust, we find that the second objection of Peter is actually stronger, isn't it? In our passage, it's actually more vocal. And Peter says here in verse 8, look to verse 8 and see your own heart here. I see my heart in verse 8. You will never wash my feet. Yet what did Jesus just say? You don't understand. Just listen. Just do it. Just let me do my thing. And Peter says, no. Fascinating. It's fascinating in our text. The objection that's here is actually, it's a more accurate description of you and I. We saw the first objection, didn't we? The first objection was totally out of the... I mean, they should have known Jesus at this point. But the first objection is like totally out of the blue because of what Jesus does. But look at what happens in verse 8. When we object to the work of Christ, you and I today don't do so. We don't do so in darkness. We actually object to Christ after he's taught us. And why is that true? Because we have the Word of God. We have the instruction of Christ. And so every time that you and I object to Christ, it's ratcheted up a few notches, isn't it? We're not pagans in the world that don't know anything about God or the Lord Jesus Christ. We actually know Him. We serve Him. We know His Word. And we still object. We still object. We have the riches before us of the Word of God to teach us about the dark days of providence, to teach us about sin and death and suffering, to teach us about the world in which we live. Why do things happen that happen? We know. And yet we still object to Christ. We still protest like Peter in our passage. Christian, I pray that you would see here in our passage how much more grievous our protests are when we have the light of God's Word before us. Thomas Manton on our passage says, "What was modesty before is now to some degree obstinacy, as infirmities grow upon our hands when we indulge them. The second refusal is more peremptory, that he proceeded to a willful distrust of Christ." I think Charles Ross also has a wonderful commentary on these passages. Ross says here, "What obstinacy is this? It's impossible any longer to defend Peter. His conduct admits not of the least palliation of excuse. It amounts to positive rebellion. The element of pride and self-righteousness, which might have been secretly working in his heart before us, has now fully been developed, and it stands forth undisguised. And yet how often may the believer be guilty of the same conduct still, spurning away from him the offers of the Savior's grace? Ah, brethren, it is not true humility to refuse what the Savior offers to do for us, or to deny what he may have already done for us in his grace. No, it is not true humility, but pride, lofty presumption, not rare, however, in certain circles of lofty religious profession and traditional spirituality. The truest humility is reverentially to accept and thankfully to acknowledge all the blessings of his grace. And oh, let us take care lest, under the garb of a false humility, but really in the spirit of self-righteous pride, we, by spurning away from us the tokens of the Savior's love." Do you think at times when we're objecting to Christ, we turn away from what Christ has done for us? All the time. All the time we turn away from what Christ has accomplished for us. And I hope that we see that today. Do we see a false humility in Peter? It seems to be. Do we see false humility in our own hearts? Most certainly. Most certainly we do. So in the objection that Peter offers here, I pray that we would see our own pride, that we would take steps to correct such thinking. But let's also see rebellion here. It's rebellion when we rise up against the work of Christ. We have so far observed two objections. Let's close with a third. We've seen that Peter objects to Christ's humility. We've seen that Peter then objects to Christ's clear instruction. Well, the last objection that is before us is our focal point, because it is the objection that Christ makes back to Peter. Verse 8, we read of Christ's objection to Peter's pride. Verse 8 says, "Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me.'" That's very clear from our passage. I hope you've seen it so far in our time here. But Jesus is intending to teach a very lofty spiritual truth in the washing of dirt off of people's feet. Isn't it interesting? If we just walk away thinking about clean feet, we kind of miss the point here. What does Jesus teach us through cleaning feet? He shows us a very simple truth, but a profound one. And I love the way our Lord Jesus does this for us so often, because he knows us. He knows I need to see this very simple example. Jesus takes very often the very simple elements, and he uses that to teach very profound truths. Remember back in chapter 4, the woman at the well? Remember, they're sitting on the well here, so there's all kinds of activity and water being drawn. in chapter 4, what Jesus tells the woman there, that he would give her water springing up into eternal life. And then in chapter 6 of John, we saw another example when talking about bread and manna from heaven. Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. Who among us can't understand things like bread and water? Very simple things. Washing dirt off feet in chapter 13. Matthew Henry says, Christ washed his disciples' feet that he might signify to them spiritual washing and the cleansing of the soul from the pollutions of sin. I pray that you would see it in our passage. That it's not just simply a lesson in humility, which we need to learn, but it's also a lesson in sin. It's a lesson of the significance of sin. Just very, very briefly, we could spend a lot of time here, but just very quickly, Jesus teaches here of the filthiness of sin. What is he comparing sin to? Of the dirt on the feet, something that no one likes or wants. There is such a thing as sin, Jesus teaches us here. Despite the protests of man and often the position of the modern church, who refuse to talk about sin anymore. What does Jesus say? If you don't talk about sin, you can't have anything to do with me. Secondly, we see the shame of sin in our passage. It's not a treasure to be kept. We don't make our feet be dirty and then keep them that way and labor never to have them washed. That makes no sense to our thinking, right? Well, the same way with sin. Sin's not a thing to be treasured and kept and protected. No, sin, like dirt, it needs to be removed. It's supposed to be washed away for us to be in the state that we're supposed to be in. We are without that cleansing. If we are without that soul that is washed, then we can never find fellowship with God, is the truth that is revealed here. Thomas Boston says, this conviction is gotten by looking into the glass of the law, representing the spotless holiness of God, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. We have to have the law for that. The glaring beauty of God's holiness expressed in the law, striking the sinner. He sees himself filthy and loathsome before a holy God and most unlike him. So without what our Lord Jesus teaches us here, we'll never know we're sinners. What a strange place that the church has come in our day. They don't want to convince people that they're sinners. Well, if we don't convince people of the filthiness of sin, why would we need Christ? What's the point? Thirdly, we see that Jesus shows us the importance of the law. That is the standard by which we judge our filthiness. It is a standard by which we judge whether we are unclean. There can be no way to judge something unclean without a law, without God's law. And fourthly, we see that Jesus teaches us that something outside of us is required for salvation. You see that in the passage? Did you see it here in verse 8? If I do not wash you, you cannot have a part with me. So this is not a washing that we can accomplish ourselves. Jesus says that I must be the one to cleanse you, putting the emphasis upon his own work for sinners. My friends, that truth is before us today in our text. And it's unpleasant to think about that we can't save ourselves because we come into this world trying to save ourselves. We can't. We must have Christ. And so the message here is so much deeper than simply the washing of feet. Thomas Boston comments once more on this. He says, what mars the washing by Christ with many is that they think they can wash themselves clean enough by themselves. They see not how fast the filth of sin sticks to them, and so they think their praying and their confessing and their reforming and their tears will do it. But hear what Job says in chapter 9, verse 30. If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. Boston says, this every soul that is sanctified is brought to. Therefore, if he has not been convinced that ye cannot wash yourself clean by anything that ye can do, ye have no part with Christ. That's what Jesus teaches us here in these words. That if you're not cleansed by Him, you'll never be with Him. I want us to see also the beauty of holiness in our text before us. When Christ washes the soul, it's clean before God. There's no higher cleansing. There's no fault with what Jesus does. The words of Christ here, they give us comfort. They give us hope. We might be trying to clean ourselves today. But Jesus says, I must clean you. Maybe in the hearing of God's Word today, I hope that as you hear these words today, that Christ has washed you of your sins. I hope that. I pray that of you. Only in Him will you enjoy these blessings. But it is possible that you have not been cleansed by Christ today. I want you to know. I want you to hear God's Word today. And it's painful to hear. Without Christ, you are filthy and unclean. Not on the outside, but on the inside. You're alone in the darkness of your sin and your filth. And in such a vile place, you could never have fellowship with a holy God. Only in Christ is there hope of salvation from sin. Turn to Christ. Seek the Lord Jesus Christ today and be clean. What a beautiful passage before us. Look at what Jesus says in verse 10. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. And we're going to come to Judas. We're going to talk about Judas more in the coming weeks. Sometimes people wonder, well, was Judas converted? Was he lost? Was he ever saved? Well, look what our passage says before us. It says, basically, talking about Judas, he's not clean. Implying he won't be with Jesus. It seems fairly clear if we want to answer that question. I pray today that we would all heed the warning of the Lord Jesus Christ to flee to Him alone as the only one who can wash us clean today. May you and I see that soul washing is only a work that Jesus can do. What a great and deep theological text we have before us today, teaching us that our Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who can clean the soul in that very simple act of washing some feet. Two very quick passages for your edification today. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word. Amazing how many times the Bible uses this analogy to show us a deeper cleansing. Revelation 7, verse 14. Verse 13 begins, then one of the elders answered and said, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from? I said to them, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. See the necessity of that washing in Christ in our passage today. Christian, we stand in Christ today because He's washed away our sins. Do not be the one today who objects to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not be the one today who objects to the humbling of Christ in our passage. And as offensive as it may sound to us to think of our God, the Lord Jesus, condescending to the place of washing feet, never presume to correct Christ. And whatever it is that you struggle with today that the Lord Jesus is teaching you, and you know what that is, don't struggle against the Lord Jesus. Submit to His authority. Find that He's not the one that needs to be corrected. You and I are. When Jesus instructs us from His Word, submit to that. Submit to that teaching. We noticed as well, a part of the teaching of Christ is admitting that and teaching us that we won't know everything. He's not going to tell us everything. You'd be surprised how earth-shattering that can be to accept. Christ is demanding our trust today. We will not know everything. Christ will not tell us everything we desire to know. And everything that happens to us may make no sense whatsoever at the time. We find comfort in the fact that Jesus is in control. Isn't that the message of verse 3? Christ is in control. He knows our weaknesses. Let that be a comfort to you today, that Christ knows you like no one else ever will. And all these very good words in chapter 13, may we not miss the great theological depth that is here, where Christ is describing His redemptive work to us. But also may we accept this very simple challenge, the very simple lesson of humility that we are driven to in our passage. Things that we're uncomfortable with, our Lord Jesus teaches us to humble ourselves for others. Let's stand together and pray. Father in heaven, we come to you confessing our pride. We confess to you that we are so often concerned first and foremost with ourselves. We pray that you would help us to turn our attention to the Lord Jesus, to turn it away from our own will, our own thoughts, and our own desires. Father, we pray that our passage would be instructive to us, to teach us of the redemptive work of Christ. We pray that we would see the importance of a warning against sin. Help us to see the filthiness of sin in our passage and the beauty of Christ and His redemptive work. And we pray that in all of our time today, that our focus would be upon the Lord Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. Amen.